Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great God, a compassionate God, a God of mercy. We thank you that you have seen so fit from eternity past to design a plan by which you have made us part of your eternal kingdom. We are equally thankful that not only did you make this plan from eternity past, that you also sees to it that none of your plan goes unfulfilled. We're thankful that we have a God of details, that nothing escapes you. Everything's under your control. For this, we find ourselves blessed to be in tune, to be on the same side, to be on the plan, that there is no hole or anything missing. Father, we thank you. This morning we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near, and we know that it is. So we come to you to be encouraged through your word as you have commanded us. But Father, we realize, because of human frailties, that we are incapable of understanding or focusing on your truth except by God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this time. Give us the concentration that we need as we study through your word. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7. We move to verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7. Verses 11 through 17. Now there is a sense in which we could say that we have digressed in our study of this chapter, because we have spent some time studying the doctrine of the word of God and the doctrine of faith. Now actually, this digression was warranted by the pronouncement of our Lord Jesus Christ in the healing of the slave of the centurion. Now this healing took place while Jesus was in Capernaum. Now after this healing, Luke records no other significant event that occurred in Capernaum during the movement of Jesus as he headed towards Jerusalem. The next significant event that Luke described took place in a town, Nain, which is approximately 25 miles south of Capernaum. Now this event is the raising from the dead a woman's only son. This miracle of Jesus is described then in verses 11 through 17 of Luke chapter 7. It reads this way in the NIV. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now Luke was very careful in reporting this miracle so as to communicate several messages to his readers. The first message that Luke mentioned or communicated is that this miracle was not a hidden miracle or a miracle that could not be verified. Therefore, he provided information that will allow the reader at the time of writing of this gospel to be able to verify this information if he cared to investigate. Certain facts will help an interested reader who wants to verify the story of this miracle. A first fact is the timing of the miracle. This timing is provided in the very first phrase of verse 11, Luke 7 verse 11. The very first phrase says, "Soon afterward." Soon afterward. Now the timing that Luke provided is not as precise as it is translated in the Authorized Version or the King James Version or some other English versions that read something like the next day or the day after. Certain English versions, that's what they have. Now such translation play into the hands of the critics of the Bible, for it would have been difficult to conceive how Jesus and his disciples would have traveled a distance of at least 25 miles on foot in such a short time. Now we make an issue of this point because of the translation of the Authorized Version or the King James Version that suggests that this event took place the next day following the healing of the centurion slaves in Capernaum. Now quite often when people say that the Bible is in error or in conflicting with itself, it is usually because they are reading the English translation, specifically the most common Authorized Version, the King James Version. So it is easy to say that Luke was in error because it would have taken more than a day to travel from Capernaum to Nain. However, to be fair, those who translated the King James Version, I think that the translation, in my opinion, is based on poor estimation of the distance between Capernaum and Nain. Now, many scholars take the distance to be equivalent to a day's travel at that time, approximately 6 miles. It's about how much people will travel on foot that in a day travel. But that is incorrect, as can be noted by examining a good Bible map. So in any event, it is best not to use a precise translation in this particular verse. Most of our modern English translations are in agreement with the rendering of the NIV in that the time element is not given precisely. Actually, verse 11 begins literally in the Greek as, "And it happened in the next." That's the way it begins in the Greek. "And it happened in the next." Next what? See, the word "next" is translated from a Greek adverb that means next in a series. Next in a series. So that a noun should be supplied in order to complete its sense. Now, many scholars chose to supply the word "day," leading to the translation "the next day" or "the day after." Now, this choice of the word "day," while it sounds good, conflicts with the reality of the distance between Capernaum and Nain. The distance of approximately 25 miles could not have been covered in a day at that time, as to support the translation of the adverb as, in fact, putting the word "day" to complete the adverb "next." Therefore, it is best in this context to supply the noun "time" instead of "day." Time. To read literally, we then read something like that. "It happened the next time." That's the way, you know, if we really want to be much more faithful to text and other circumstances, it should be "it happened the next time," indicating that Luke was not stating the exact time that the miracle took place, but that it was a time after the healing of the slave of the centurion. Now, to avoid the problem of creating the impression that this miracle took place after the healing in Capernaum, it is best to be indefinite in expressing time here. Since the translation of the NIV and other modern versions of "soon afterwards" or something to that effect is a better translation. If anyone cares to investigate at the time of writing of the gospel, all he had to do was to go to Capernaum and inquire about the healing of the slave of the centurion from the Roman camp, and then proceed from there to Nain. Now this kind of investigation, of course, will require a second fact. As Luke mentioned, the town in which this miracle took place, as in the first sentence of verse 11, because he said, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now this town, the town Nain, is mentioned only here in the New Testament. As we have previously mentioned, it is approximately 25 miles south of Capernaum. So that in those days, it will take at least 2 days on foot to get there. Of course, as we have mentioned previously, some scholars estimate the distance between Capernaum and the end to be about 6 miles or a day's journey. But consulting again a good Bible map reveals that this distance is inaccurate. So in any event, the mention of the town of Nain gives a precise location of the miracle that Luke reports here. Now apparently, there was no other significant miracle or event that took place between Capernaum and Nain, otherwise Luke would have reported it. Since he did not, it is will be in a safe ground to assume nothing significant happened. Now still, there is one more fact that will help an investigator to know that this miracle is not something that Luke cooked up. Because he's probably the only, if I recall, he's the only gospel writer that reported this particular event. So it is this fact that Jesus Christ had company on this journey that he used to show that it's not something he came up with or something he cooked up. So that's why in the next clause of verse 11 it says, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. Now, if a person at the time of writing wanted to investigate the truth of the miracle reported here, all he had to do is to seek out one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask about this particular miracle, because they were still living at the time. Most of them were still living. Then, to have one more source of information or confirmation, then the person will have to go to this town and ask around, for there will be at least one person, one or more people though, in that town that was still living in the time that Luke wrote this his gospel, and could then be the source to verify Luke's story. So the point we seek to emphasize is that Luke was careful to give the setting of this miracle in such a way that no one would deny its validity because of insufficient information for its verification. So there's nothing private about it. There's nothing secret about it. It is something that happened in the open, and that's what Luke has given us enough information that those who are critics at that time who wanted to investigate, they have every information, they can do their investigative reporting, as we should say. So that's the first message. A second message that Luke wanted to communicate to the reader, which at the present time, the reader now refers to all of us. And is this, that Jesus Christ, as in second message, that Jesus Christ is a very compassionate God-man, because he showed his compassion to the woman whose son he raised from the dead. The reason or the cause of Jesus' compassion at this point was the helplessness of a woman who lost her only son. But before Luke actually focused on the compassion of Jesus Christ, he first described the background that led to Jesus' compassion. He mentioned a funeral procession that Jesus encountered as he entered the town, as in the first sentence of verse 12. Verse 12 says, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. Now, the expression, a dead person, could be misleading.
So it is better to translate it using the word curse,
a curse,
or dead body. Of course, you see, the literal Greek means having died. It wasn't really a noun, it's a verb. Having died. Luke used a Greek verb that means to die instead of a Greek noun that means a dead body or even a corpse. Now, there are probably two reasons that Luke used the verb instead of the noun. First, the Greek noun that translates into corpse or dead bodies in the English, the Greek particular word that could have been used specifically is used for the body of someone that is killed by some act of violence. Now, since there is no violence, no evidence, of course, that the death of this individual or the person in question was a result of violence, Luke might have chosen to avoid that noun. Secondly, it is not the term that Luke preferred in describing the dead, the more common word used. That may be his second reason. He doesn't prefer to use it. His third reason is simply this. The verb form allowed him to show that the body has been dead for some time and continued to be dead at the time that Jesus came into contact with the funeral procession, as is implied by the expression being carried out. Being carried out. Now, it is important to emphasize this point, that Luke intended to indicate that this death actually occurred. Now, I say it's important. This is because some scholars tend to explain away this miracle, as they try to explain away most of the miracles of Jesus Christ, by saying that Jesus, that what happened here was Jesus, with his keen eyes of observation, had noted that the young man was in a cataleptic trance, and so saved him from being buried alive, as many were in Palestine. That's their explanation. That this, you know, Christ just looked and saw a person in a cataleptic trance, that it looked like he was already dead, and they were getting ready to bury him. And that's the way they explain it. But the verb that Luke used, instead of using a noun, he used a perfect tense in the Greek, showing something that has happened. The result is there, you can look at it, and it's still continuing. So that perfect tense, in my opinion, makes such an argument of explaining the miracle of Jesus Christ nonsensical, because there's just no way that this Luke will have used a perfect tense to describe someone in what they call a cataleptic trance. Now, death actually occurred, so should be admitted, as Luke reported here. In any event, the point is that the phrase "a dead person" is misleading. That's really my point. The phrase "a dead person" is very misleading. Now, why do I make an issue of that phrase, "dead person"? Well, it is because of the wrong idea it communicates to the English reader. Dead person. Now, there is no such thing as carrying a dead person on a funeral procession. You just don't do that. But, you know, that's the implication here. So when a person dies, he or she leaves the body that housed him or her. So this means that a dead body contains no person. Otherwise, the body would not be dead. Now, many people, ignorant of this truth, are disturbed about how a body is disposed. Some even go to the extent of a very disgusting thing, kissing a corpse, as if they are kissing a living person. It's part of it, probably, if they see this kind of translation. A dead person. Now, others talk to the corpse as if the person that once occupied the body was still listening. Now, all these are actions that are meaningless if we recognize that a dead body is just that, dead. It no longer houses a person that was living it. So, to treat a dead body as anything but as such is to be ignorant of the truth that once a person dies, he departs from the house that he once lived, which we call the body, or as Paul calls it, this earthly tent. Now, to demonstrate how meaningless it is to speak to a dead body, consider how meaningless it will be for you to go to a person's house only to find out that the person was not at home. Suppose then that you had a message to deliver to that person, and in spite of not seeing him, maybe you're convinced he's gone, you knock at the door, so you're convinced he's gone. Then you proceed to deliver that message verbally to the empty house. Would that make sense? Now, you know, if people were passing by and noticed that that's what you were doing, wouldn't they think that you're insane? See, that's what we do, what people do when they're talking to a dead body, a corpse. So, well, really, my point is that is really what we find among people out of their sentimentality and out of ignorance, or a combination of both. And so they say all kinds of things to a corpse. Now, a dead body is not a dead person, as the translation of the NIV suggests. It is simply a dead body and nothing more. Now, so in reality, those who go to the cemetery or the cemetery to speak to their departed loved ones are grossly ignorant of the Bible's teaching about death. Now, people spend all these things on burial ground, cemetery. An indication of people don't understand anything about what the Bible teaches about death. And if they did understand it, they didn't believe it. Furthermore, you see, if you're a believer, in my case, goes and does the same thing, he's admitting that he does not know what he believes. For the Bible is clear about the location of a departed believer, that is, face to face with Jesus Christ, face to face with the Lord. And definitely we don't know what it looks like, but we believe, we know from other inferences of the Bible, that the Lord must give him an interim body by which to be there face to face with him. So my point, though, is that ignorance of what the Bible teaches gives people this confusion about a dead body, or about these things they do in the cemetery, every what they call anniversary or whatever it is, and they'll go up there and talking to old mama or daddy or whatever. Now, to me, that's insanity, because a person does not understand what the Bible teaches or doesn't believe it. Now, in case you think I'm just making this up, I'm saying that once a person leaves this planet, that's it. Forget it. Now, in case, you know, I don't like to say things just out of what they say, shooting from the hip. I don't like that. I shoot from the text. So let me show you the authority on which I'm lambasting these idiotic practices. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 5 and 6. This will not be the last time we encounter it, of course. Even in this book of Luke, I'm sure we'll probably come back to this passage several times, as long as we deal with an issue like this. Well, Ecclesiastes 9 begins, verse 5 begins in the NIV. For the living know that they will die, but the dead knows nothing. Nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy
have long vanished. You know, there are people who say, well, it is my old grandmother or something, just didn't like me. Now that she's dead, she's still coming after me. This person say, you must be kidding. It doesn't happen that way. Because he says, look at it again. He says, their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. No longer. Never again. Now, I like that part. Because this is the authority. He said, never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Did you hear that? Never again. Now, you know, you hear people talk about haunted houses and they say it's the dead one that is doing all that. No, these are demons. They are not the dead ones. They are the demons probably surrounding the person. I don't know. But they are demonic activities. The person, once they leave this planet, that's it. They know nothing about what's going on this planet. In other words, so do you see now how silly it is for people to say that their loved ones are looking down from heaven and seeing them? No, they're not. They can't do that. They're incapable of doing that. Now, let's just concede, just for the purpose of argument. Suppose they're able to look down and say, do you think that a person in such awesome place will want to look around and see this awful place? Do you think so? Oh, we want a person, we'll cast a person who is in such a bliss, enjoying the presence of the great God of ours, with such blessings and joy. Want to look down and see this horror, this maze that we all live under? I don't think so. But of course, the Bible tells us they don't. So when people say, you know, my loved ones, and sometimes I love those ones, they say, well, you know, my loved one is now an angel watching over me. Nonsense. A human being never becomes an angel. It doesn't matter how long it is. Because the Bible tells us angels are different creatures. Human beings are different. And in fact, the Bible tells us angels are created as spirits to serve those elect of God. So how a human being becomes an angel, I never can understand it. So you see, the point I'm making is all these things people carry on and do on about dead person is because a dead body is because they don't understand the issue. They don't understand what the Bible teaches about death or what happens thereafter. So dismiss that idea if you ever entertain it, that a loved one is seeing you or wondering this and that about you, and that they're not capable of doing that. They are now focused with one thing and one thing only. If they are believers, enjoyment of tremendous peace. If they are unbelievers, yelling and screaming in the temporary lake of fire. So either way, I have nothing to do with here. Now, be that as it may, Luke provides further information about the funeral procession that Jesus encountered as he entered the gate. The funeral procession consists of a corpse or a dead body of the only son of a woman, as in the next phrase of verse 12, where we're looking at Luke chapter 7, verse 12, the next phrase says, the only son of his mother. Now this phrase is given to help portray the need for compassion on the woman that was involved. It is without a doubt quite painful for a parent to lose a child, but it must be extremely unbearable, so to say, when that child is the only child of that parent. It must be extremely painful. Now, to make the matter worse for this woman, we are told she was a widow. Now, a widow, especially in the ancient world, or even today, is usually a helpless woman. Helpless. Now, see, many take advantage of her vulnerability because she has no husband to protect her. Some even look down on her as if she caused the death of her husband. Now, I know that modern times, you know, there are women who do that to get insurance money. I know that. But that wasn't the issue at that time. Now, it is because of the helplessness of a widow that the Holy Spirit, through James, in his epistle, which we studied, James 1:27, I'm not going to read it, that he commands and reminds us that the one test of true piety is taking care of widows, taking care of them. That's how one way you show your true piety towards God. So, if there is a condition that deserves great compassion, here is it. You see, this woman was helpless by virtue of being a widow. A widow. She could have pinned her hope on this one son. For you see, people in the ancient world did not have assets or social security to help them in their old age. So, most people in the ancient world, and even in many parts of the world today, depend on their children to take care of them when they grow old. Now, I know it's hard, some of these things are hard because you live in the United States, so you just don't know. Government chips in many things and take care of people. Other parts of the world, it doesn't happen. The government doesn't even know most time that their citizens exist. Some of these rulers are so idiotic and so egomaniac in my thinking and so self-centered that all they care is just get a lot of work for themselves and not their people. So, if you think about what we're starting and you're thinking with the mindset of a person living in the United States, you won't have the clue as to what I'm really trying to portray about this woman. So this woman, not only having a husband, not having a husband, was certainly a big problem for her. But things got worse because the only son that she was probably counting for help in her life has also died. You may have difficulty, again, understanding the helplessness of this widow. If you think of widows today, especially in the United States, in the ancient world, there was limited opportunity for a woman to earn a living. So you see that this woman, not only that she was not alone, but she probably would have had a hard time fending for herself. Now we know that's not the same today. Many women don't need a husband at a certain part of their life. I mean, once they're gone, they can go on without them and still fend for themselves. I mean, now the other reason God gave husband not to fend, but that, leave that alone. For now, all I'm saying is, it is possible, you know, and many women do get along today, a husband. But, that was a whole different story in the ancient world. So this woman that we're looking at was a widow, helpless. The second condition of this woman was further evidence in the people that turned up for that funeral. Now Luke tells us that a large number of people had turned up in the last sentence of verse 12. This is what it says, verse 12. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Now this large crowd would imply that many were concerned or that many had pity on this woman. And it's usually the case that people, when a person in such a situation happens in the ancient world, people really show great concern. Of course, there are probably other reasons for such a large crowd in the funeral procession. So in any event, here was a woman who is saddened by life experiences. Husband gone, the only child gone. That's what I call saddened by life experiences. She was totally helpless, so that if there was ever anyone that requires God's compassion, it was this woman. Now this is not to say that she's the only candidate for God's compassion, but we are only describing the physical condition of this woman. But really, if we understand how helpless and destitute man is spiritually, we will recognize that we all are in need of God's compassion more than we can ever imagine. Every one of us, we are in need of His compassion. If we truly understand our spiritual condition, our spiritual status, or our spiritual state, if we understand all this, we will realize how we badly need His compassion. Now, as we mentioned, We are only, of course, concerned here at this point with the physical condition of this woman that warranted great compassion on her. Now, with this background, Luke was eager then to deliver that important message to you and I about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is a compassionate God-man. For you see, Luke wrote it in first sentence of verse 13. Look at what it says. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her. Now this was the first time in the gospel that Luke used the word Lord to describe Jesus Christ. Without doubt, Luke used the word Lord here to indicate the deity of Jesus Christ, to indicate that Jesus Christ is God. Hence, since he's been describing his humanity, hence really he's describing Jesus Christ here as both God and man in one person. Now it is quite fitting to address Jesus Christ as Lord at this point, because Luke was describing a miracle that showed that Jesus is Lord even over death. Now the expression "his heart went out to her" simply means that Jesus had pity, or that he was moved by this woman's condition. This is because the expression "his heart went out to her" could be translated something like this: He had pity on her. He had pity on her. Since the Greek word used means either to have pity or to feel sympathy or compassion for someone else. The Greek word used here. Now the ancient Greek reader will certainly be moved with this description of Jesus. And his attitude at this point was this woman. For you see, one of the most respected views of the Greek was what they call Stoicism. Stoicism. Now, the Stoics believed that God was characterized by apathy and incapable of feeling. So that's how they perceived God. That God was one characterized by apathy, indifference, and incapable of feeling. Now here is the argument. This is the way they justified it. They just don't say things without, because they're Greek philosophers, so to say, so they have to find a way to explain it. So this is the way they argue. Let me give you the argument why they say God is God characterized by apathy or indifference, or one that has no feeling. This is what they say. They say, if someone can make another sad or sorrow, glad or joyful, it means that at least for that moment, he can influence that other person. Now we understand that. This is why, you know, many times we explain, you don't depend on any human being. Because if you depend on people, everything you live is by people, then you're in trouble. Because somebody has the right of, you know, power to say something and you're unhappy, the next minute they say something, you're happy, and so on and so forth. They control you. But when you have this indifference, it doesn't matter which way, then no one can control you. But what they say, I'll make your life miserable or unhappy. So that's what these Stoics recognize. Then they say, if he can influence him, then that means that, at least for the moment, he is greater than the person he influences. In other words, what they're saying is this: if somebody can make you happy, unhappy, then that person is higher than you are. Because you have to depend on the person higher. If he can make you happy or unhappy, then the person is higher than you are. That's what they're arguing. Now, so they go on to say, based on this argument, they say, no one can be greater than God. Therefore, no one can influence God. Therefore, in the nature of things, God must be capable of feeling. See, that's how they justify it. Because they don't see a human being controlling God. And they say, you know, happiness or joy, it has to be someone that controls. So God cannot be controlled by anyone. So he doesn't have any feeling of any kind. Now this is the philosophy of the Stoics. And may I add though, that many people today think that way. To them, God
is remote, unconcerned, or uncaring, no wonder they know nothing of the compassion of this great God that we serve. Now, what really a contrast to that thinking of the Stoics and the people in that time, to the portrayal of the Lord by Luke here as one filled with pity and compassion. Our Lord is portrayed as filled with compassion towards this woman. It is this message that Luke wants us to get. Now let me emphasize that the message Luke wants to communicate to us is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a compassionate God-man. Compassionate God-man. It is true that this attribute of Him is communicated here because of the pitiful condition that the woman who lost her son was in. But make no mistake about it, we serve a compassionate God. Now the psalmist understood this attribute of God, and so he wrote so in Psalms 86 verse 15. Psalms 86 verse 15. Psalms 86 verse 15. He reads this way: "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God." You notice that word? Compassionate. We don't believe the Stoics because they don't have anything about the revealed God. We have the Word of God in writing for us, but we have God revealed in person, Jesus Christ, who was filled with compassion towards this woman. So we know that what the psalmist is saying when he says, "Oh Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger." Aren't you glad that the God we serve is slow to anger? I am. Because if you're not, I won't be standing here. And neither will you be sitting anywhere. So you see, God is slow in anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now this assertion of the psalmist is supported by the various ways that the Lord had dealt with Israel throughout their history. In other words, the history of Israel is a demonstration of God's compassion. And in a lot of time, we may think just merely in terms of beginning from Egypt, when they were moved or liberated from slavery. And no doubt about it that God was moved by compassion of the suffering of His people, that He sent Moses to them to lead them out of the condition of slavery that was unbearable. But that compassion really began by sending them there to begin with. Because when those 66 moved to Canaan, from Canaan to Egypt, that's God's compassion. God knew not just because they were facing famine. God knew that if left alone, they would be run over. People don't really, because people don't know the Bible, don't know history, so they look at what goes on in the Middle East today. They think it's something new. The Bible is recorded. That whole part of the world has always lived under terrorism, if you use the term. All of a sudden, people will decide, oh no, we want food, we want this, and they arm themselves up, and again, they will go to a village, and they wipe out everyone, burn them down, carry their things. That's the way they functioned at that time. And, because of the decadency, that's why God told the Israelites, when you go in there, wipe them clean. And they were humanistic, like we are most times, thinking, now we need to leave some of them. And today, they're paying for it. Although it's not them. And you may say, they didn't do it. It was their forefathers. Yes. But this is one of those reasons we encourage every believing parent to be careful. Because when God says, "I'm going to visit up to the fourth generation," He really means more than that. Of those
would dishonor me with the sins of their parents or their forefathers. It just means that once a person gets involved in a particular sin that carries God's wrath of judgment, that judgment keeps on through various generations of his family unless somebody breaks free by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the compassion of God also came around by forsending them to preserve them from being run over by those bandits or the vandals that run around and commit all kinds of crime in that part of the world at that time. And secondly, of course, to keep them from starving to death. But in any case, it is the Lord that was moved by compassion to deliver them from slavery. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated compassion throughout his earthly ministry. The various healings he performed were motivated by unsolicited compassion. Even his miracles of feeding the crowd with few loaves of bread was motivated, in each case, by his compassion. Now consider what he said to the disciples before he fed the crowd. The record we have in Mark chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Mark chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. He says, beginning of verse 2, he says, this is our Lord speaking now. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. See, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that a crowd was in need of food, compassion. He thought about them, that he could not send them away hungry. Hence, he fed them miraculously, because he had the power to do it, being God. Compassion. Now, it will of course be incomplete if the compassion of our Lord were directed to our physical needs only. But really, his compassion was also revealed during his earthly ministry in the spiritual realm. He was concerned about the spiritual condition of the people. That is why he preached and also sent out some of his disciples to reach the people with the gospel. Matthew records for us the compassion of Jesus towards the spiritual aspect of the people who lived during his earthly ministry. Since we have this record in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 verse 35 through 38. We're only going there to show you that Jesus' compassion is revealed not just in his care for our physical but our spiritual. It says Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed. Who do you think was harassing them? The devil, using whatever he's using, giving the people spiritually ignorant and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Yeah, his spiritual concern, compassion, because of the condition of people. So we can understand that Jesus Christ is always compassionate towards us. That you can count on. He is always compassionate towards you. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of the compassionate attribute of Jesus Christ in that he is our high priest who is always concerned about us. And we can read that, we can tell all this because the writer of Hebrews tells us. So let's just look at two passages in Hebrews. Let's begin with Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verse 16 and 17. It says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Say, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now drop down to chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, that's that compassion, with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So here, as a high priest, he represents us before the Father. His compassion cannot be questioned. So the point is that Jesus Christ is compassionate. Now this is a point that we need to continue to develop, but if we continue, we'll have to run over completely. So the best thing is for us to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue with this concept.